Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer intertwines teaching with exhortation, that is, doctrine, and advice about practical matters. After providing an introductory chapter about the superiority of God's Son, he explains the significance of that chapter in a unique and very practical way, revealing himself to be someone who wants the spiritual well-being of all who read and hear these words. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, our passages this morning, is the first of several warning passages in this book. They're often referred to as exhortations. Now, this isn't a feverish appeal for frantic activity on our part. It's a call for a specific form of action, a form of action that's motivated by understanding. Its force comes from being grounded in truth, not in the personality or the ability of the preacher. Here the writer begins with a caution. He puts us on notice and gives us a warning. Since God has told us how great his salvation in Christ is, then there's great danger if we neglect it. Reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Ends the reading of God's word. Let's look at him again in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, having this word before us, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. But while my words will take much of this time today, it is your word that your people need to take with them each day to guide them, to direct them, to show them the greatness of your gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, and warn them, never neglect that great salvation, for it comes with the penalty of an everlasting death. So impress upon us this day these words that are yours for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit, because what I'm going to say I know is liable to provoke some comments, either to or maybe even about me. Because every good preacher, insert your chuckles here, every good preacher should be able to state things as succinctly, as concisely, as briefly as possible. But no preacher worth his salt is content with doing just that. He knows that things must be unpacked for his hearers, because not that you don't understand, but you may fail to appreciate the importance and even the significance of some of the Word of God. That's what the writer is doing here in these first four verses of Hebrews 2. He wants his readers to realize what they've heard and the danger of neglecting it. He reminds them of what happened to those in the Old Testament who didn't pay proper attention to what they heard. And this provides him with a platform to show something far worse may happen to those who react in the same way to a greater message that they have heard. He begins with the caution in verse 1. So we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 1 reminds us that we've been given a view of Christ's eminence and greatness in the chapter that precedes this. So we ought to listen to what he says. That's because the higher the status a person holds, the greater authority he exerts, and the more he demands the listener's attention. And obviously, refusal to pay attention to the spoken word can have unfavorable consequences. The difference between hearing the word and listening may be crucial. To hear may mean that you perceive sounds, and only that. Sounds that don't necessarily require or motivate action. To listen, on the other hand, means to pay thoughtful attention to those sounds. They enter your ear, and then they produce positive results. Many of us know a child, either as we know this as parents or as children. A child may be told by his parents to do his household chores, but if the job is all undesirable, he may dilly-dally with anything else. Anything else. He heard his parents, but now he doesn't listen. The writer says we, and he includes himself in this. He'll constantly include himself throughout this book in the admonitions and the warnings by using that first-person plural we, because he recognizes his own frailty. He avoids claiming any spiritual superiority for himself, because this book is all about the superiority of Christ. So we must direct our minds to listen attentively to the divine message, the Word of God, whether it's in print or in the person of Christ. The words may not immediately slip from our minds because we're lazy or because we fail to pay attention. The words, though, might fall into disuse and still slip or drift away. That's always a possibility. Moses taught the Israelites their creed when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. And he added to that the summary of the Ten Commandments: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." He instructed the people, "Take these words to heart. Impress the words of the creed and the law on your children. Talk about them constantly. Show your children how important these words are to you." And so the focus of both Moses and the writer of Hebrews is on the inadequate degree of attentiveness people had been paying to God's revelation. Though the aim, both Moses and the writer here, is positive, the pursuit of it is put negatively. Because it's a wake-up call to danger. Like a ship on the high seas, the mercy of the winds and the waves, it may drift away unless the sailors pay attention. We're all exposed to forces that will carry us away, forces beyond our control, forces of temptation, even our own sinfulness that will cause us to drift, unless we repeatedly make efforts to counter them. Because doing nothing, as one commentator puts it, will result in the loss of everything. So now, with that caution in mind, we're put on notice. To a Jew, even a Jewish Christian, who would have first heard or read this work before us today, the expression, "the message declared by angels," refers to the law of God that he gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The Old Testament in general, Exodus in particular, really give no indication that God used angels to convey the law to the people. However, Moses does mention their presence at Mount Sinai when he pronounces his blessing on the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Many of us are aware that with Stephen in his Acts 7 address before the Sanhedrin, and Paul as well in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 19, mentions the instrumentality of angels, probably preserved through oral tradition. Even so, as we've seen over and over again, just in the brief first chapter of Hebrews, angels were only instruments acting on God's command. But this message, though only anticipating what God would yet do, had divine validity. It wasn't to be treated disrespectfully. Of course, the focus of chapter 2 as a whole, like chapter 1, is Jesus Christ. The focus is the Son of God, who is Lord even over the angels. In verses 2 and 3, then, the writer uses the principle of biblical interpretation, something we've heard of before, that argues from the lesser to the greater. We're reminded of the teaching about the Son in chapter 1, emphasizing this contrast between angels who mediate the law and Jesus who proclaimed the gospel. More than simply serving as the angels did to bring the message, as the Word of God Himself, John uses as opening his gospel, Jesus brought salvation. And that word salvation involves the doctrine, the teaching of redemption in Christ. Jesus, as he said in Matthew 5, didn't come to annul or abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, bring them to their completion. The law and its curse on disobedience points throughout to the need of salvation because we are sinners. But that's the salvation only to be accomplished by God. From the moment of his public ministry, in its first appearance, Jesus opened the full redemption revelation of God. He who came from above, so is above all. He who was sent by God the Father to witness to what he had already seen and heard. He is said to have first proclaimed this salvation, but that's not because no one before him had anything to say about it. We think of the prophets. Prior to Jesus, they spoke of salvation, but it was in a context of prediction. This is what will happen through God's Messiah, the Anointed One, the one we come to know as Christ. Jesus himself was about presentation. Most straightforwardly, when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's here. Because I am here. But some readers of this book, whether the original readers or even to this day, might say, well, we didn't hear Jesus proclaim anything. After all, his ministry on earth only lasted 3 years, and that was years and years and years ago. Countless people never had the opportunity to listen to him. There are still countless people who never have the opportunity to hear about him. Yet many more who do. The writer, though, immediately counters this objection by saying, it was attested to us by those who heard. He never had the privilege, apparently, of being in Jesus' audience. He also had to listen to those who had heard Jesus. Jesus proclaimed the good news of salvation. And it was his followers who confirmed, who attested to it, both by spoken and written word. These followers were faithful witnesses of the words and works of Jesus himself. Even from Luke's introductory verses of his gospel, we know that there were eyewitnesses to the truth of what happened and the message that Jesus preached. The writer here indicates he and his readers, they belong to a second generation of followers. And while I didn't do the actual arithmetic, we who have this word of God in print and in person, we who have listened to what we have heard, we are followers in some numbered following generation of believers. But still because we have the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the same time, this passage as a whole indicates God was the actual speaker. The message, the word, that is the Old Testament law in this case, was binding because behind this word stood God. The God who made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. He's the covenant-keeping God of his people. The word of God mentioned in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, remains the same and is the one revelation entrusted to God's people at various and successive times. Never, God has never changed what he has said to his people about himself or about them. Oh, he's done it in different ways, and he's done it through different people. He's done it at different times, but it's the same message, the same word, the same revelation. The writer assumes his readers are familiar with this gospel of salvation, whether it is in written form or whether it was in oral form. That they have a knowledge of the beginning and development of the Christian church of which they and we are now a part. So he doesn't elaborate on the proclamation of the gospel by Jesus or by the apostles. Yet as they spoke, God worked in ways that drew people's attention to the message. Signs, wonders, various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't specify here what these are. Again, he assumes his readers are well acquainted with the church history as it was at that time. specifically the spread of the gospel. It was accompanied by supernatural signs and wonders. Aware of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. These things supplemented the proclamation of God's word in those first few decades of the Christian church. And of course, reading the Gospels, we're aware of Jesus' own miracles that authenticated his divinity, that showed that he was God and was working to the glory of God. The book of Acts is full of vivid examples of those signs and wonders, authenticating apostolic ability that was given to them by Jesus. Now, since then, for the last couple of thousand years, there have been those who've claimed apostolic authority. Yet they've never exhibited apostolic ability. The thing that Jesus held to himself and to those who actually heard him speak and saw him work. But again, ultimately it's God, whether the Father or the Holy Spirit, both God, who according to his will distributes these divine powers by his grace for the distinct purpose of sealing the truth of the gospel, as John Calvin says in his commentary on Hebrews. So then, the caution put to us, being put on notice, we're given a very specific warning. Since every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We've noted there's an argument from the lesser to the greater in this passage about the divine word from law to gospel. Here the emphasis is on certainty, the greater certainty of punishment implied in the question, if no sin was unpunished in the Old Testament, how can any be unpunished in the New? Well, the Old Testament provides numerous instances that show every offense or disregard of God's law or disobedience of God's word got a right at payment earned for that action. Instead of mentioning specific examples from the Old Testament history, the writer stresses the principle that violating the divine revealed will results in a righteous punishment. Every violation is evil. Every act of disobedience is an insult and injury to God. The Apostle Paul is even more to the point when he says, the wages of sin, what you earn for your disobedience, is death. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We've already seen the importance of salvation from the latter part in verse 3 with the Lord's declaration of it, in addition to chapter 1, verse 14's mention of all angels as ministering spirits, serving believers who are heirs of salvation. So we can never underestimate the value of salvation, because the price for it was the suffering and death of Jesus himself. He's called later in this same book of Hebrews the founder and author of salvation, bringing many sons, many children to glory. So our salvation is immeasurably great, which is why the apostle finishes Romans 6:23 with the gracious words, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, keep in mind, the New Testament isn't just a disclosure of the love of God. There are many people in the Christian church who think the Old Testament is strictly law, and it's the New Testament that's all about love, but that's not the case. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, as significant as that is for our salvation. Much less does it contradict the Old Testament on his justice and holiness. In fact, the New Testament is clearer and fuller on this than the Old. Take some time to look at what Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, the Word of God, taught about hell over against the prophets, for example. God's justice will exact all that repudiation, all that refutation, all that rejection his gospel merits. Certainly it can't be the case that a greater revelation from God will minimize the seriousness of a casual and superficial response to the good news of Jesus Christ. More light means more responsibility. The more God has led you to know, the more He will hold you accountable for what you do. Oh, I forgot the first person plural. The more we know about God, the more He will hold us responsible for what we do. Salvation from sin is a matter of life or death. Eternally, everlastingly, forever. Yet let me explain and emphasize as clearly and fully as I'm able. The thrust of this warning isn't for those who've never heard the gospel, so they could never profess to receive it. In their case, punishment would be less certain, but it won't be as severe as for those of you who've heard it and professed to believe it, then lived casually and carelessly. Pay much closer attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us this word in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have preserved Your word in print that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now be pleased by Your Holy Spirit to move us to pay much more closer attention to that word. Not just to hear it with our ears, but to listen to it with the attentiveness of mind that will carry us day by day, day through day, in a life of obedience and gratitude for the salvation that You have given to us through this one who is Your word, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response to God's word, let's use then hymn number 141 and sing the words to the hymn, God in the Gospel of His Son. 141, stand together as we sing.